Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
As you guys know, Pastor Young has been on break for the past 2 weeks, a much-deserved break. I'm sure, you know, a lot of you probably miss them. I miss seeing them in these pews, but I'm sure none of you probably miss him as much as I do right now. Can't wait for him to come back next week. But as we start, I just want to start with a question first. For us to consider. Just take a moment to think, what is your earliest memory of experiencing something unfair or unjust? Just think quickly, kind of what pops into your mind first. For me, and I think some of you have heard the story before, but one of my earliest memory was when I was first grade, and my parents, like any good Asian parents, decided that I should take piano lessons. So first grade, I'm the oldest in my family. If you don't know, I have a younger brother and sister. So I'm the first one to take piano lessons. I have schools in the morning, right? So the only time to practice is after dinner. And so every day after dinner, I believe it was 30 minutes, I would have to go practice piano. The room we had the piano was kind of next to the living room. And so I would have to be there practicing piano, and my brother and sister would be watching TV in the living room. You know, I could hear the TV. I think it's cartoons around that time, and I would be practicing. And I hated piano, and this was when I was first grade, and it was because I wanted to watch TV. It was so unfair. I had to practice, and I was the only one that had to do this for 30 minutes while they got to enjoy watching TV. So what, you know, what's your, you know, kind of what came to your mind when you thought of an early experience? You know, maybe from when you were a kid, something unfair that happened. I think if you're, I don't know, maybe if you're a kid, then maybe you're thinking, you know, when earlier. Something else that I experienced was also when I was young, maybe around second or third grade. That was when my dad first came to the States to study. And so our whole family came. This was in Pasadena, back in California. And I didn't know any English, but my parents decided, you know, send me to public school, just kind of throw me into the deep end of the pool, which is kind of what I feel like a little bit right now. But I remember distinctly on the bus, we had to take a school bus to school, and there was these three girls. I could tell, you know, they were kind of the popular girls at school. And one of them, you know, made fun of me, you know, because I couldn't speak English. I looked different. So I don't know, maybe some of you have experienced that as well, right? So why is it kind of this sense of fairness and justice, or when something unfair happens, why is it that that kind of cuts so deep in us, like to the point where I still, you know, there's lots of things I don't remember now from, you know, back when I was in first grade, but something like this kind of sticks with you. Why do we care about justice so much, or this idea of fairness? Now, you know, we know from the Bible that justice is at the core of God's character, who he is. And we know, you know, from Genesis that we were created in his image. Right, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, it says, you know, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And in verse 27, he says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we know from the Bible that at the core of our identity, you know, we are image bearers of God. Right? So we are like him. God cares about justice, and that's why that's justice is something at the core of who we are. But it also means that as image bearers of God, we're also all created equal before God. Right? Even though when God created Adam and Eve, God gave them different roles that they, you know, were to have, but they were equal before God. Right? Before God, Adam and Eve were on the same field, level with each other. And it also means that, you know, we have an intrinsic right to be treated with dignity and fairness. All of us do. It doesn't matter who we are, you know, what our social status might be, whether we are successful in our job or not, whether we're kids or adults. And so that's why when we're been treated unjustly, right? When we've been treated unfairly, it cuts down to our core. There's something about that that leaves a mark in us. Yeah. But what really is justice, right? I think we have a sense of what it means to be fair. But the truth is, you know, if we think about kind of where we are today, kind of the discourse about justice can be very complex in our world, in our society. You know, we know like justice has this idea about, you know, laws that are fair, right, to judge cases between people. If there are wrongs, that there are consequences, right? Or just this general ethics of being impartial and fair, right? This idea of fair treatment or the right actions. But how do we actually gain justice? How do we go about doing justice? It's very complex, right? There's lots of different ideas in the societal discourse about what it means to have justice and how do we go about achieving it. In the Bible, you could kind of define justice very broadly as having the right relations between people, right? So meaning being between me and you, that our relationship is done in a way that's right. And this idea of having the right relation between people, and really not just between people, but between us and God as well, is then used as a standard that we use to evaluate and decide what is good and bad behavior. You know, what's fair and unfair actions, and to help us determine what are fair consequences of our behaviors, right? So in general, this is, you know, what the Bible says about justice. But more specifically, if we look at justice in the Bible, you can see there's two facets of what justice is. There's kind of two modes of justice. One is retribution. And this is something we're very familiar about, right? And if you think about justice in the Old Testament, at least for me, the first verse that popped into my head is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? That there are fair consequences for unjust behavior. But in the Bible, there's also a different mode of justice, and this is a restoration of justice. And what this means is to ensure that everyone in the community is treated fairly, and it's about restoring the dignity and opportunity to flourish for everyone, especially those that are vulnerable or oppressed. And so it's kind of, you know, setting the stage, I hope, you know, we could kind of use this as a framework as we dive deep into this topic of justice today. So if we look at the scripture that Justin read for us today, from Micah 6, 1 to 8, in verse 1 and 2, it says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, and the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." So right away, we see Micah kind of setting the stage. This is a prophecy that Micah gave to the Israelites, and to the southern kingdom. By the time Micah was around, the northern kingdom has already been in exile. And what we see is he sets the stage of a scene in a courtroom. God is bringing an indictment. He has a complaint against his people. And so we see here in this scene in the courtroom, and I don't know about you, but for me, when I was probably college, and you know, one of my favorite TV shows was Law and Order. I don't even know if it's still on, but I really love watching Law and Order and really any kind of police procedural legal drama. And if you've seen it, you know, it's kind of two parts. There's the first part that's kind of the police investigation, and then leads to the second part that's the courtroom scene, right? When the case gets kind of handed to the prosecutors and then they go through the whole case. And I really enjoyed that part, you know, kind of hearing the two sides presenting evidence, the case, kind of the going back and forth. And then in the end, kind of a verdict is rendered and justice is done. So we see here, God is the plaintiff, right? He's coming with a case against his people. Micah is serving as his messenger. And so we see that the defendant is God's people. And God calls witnesses, the mountains and the enduring foundations of the earth. But what is God's complaint against his people? And we'll see as we get into at the heart of the script, this passage, that his complaint is that his people has forsaken and broken their covenant with him. And we see that the focus here is on this issue of justice. So as we look at this scripture, I'll kind of organize it into three points. The first is that we see God is the one who takes the initiative. We then see that there's our cycle of injustice. And then the last thing that we'll dive into is the heart of true justice. So again, one is that God takes the initiative. Two is our cycle of injustice. And three, the heart of true justice. So first, let's take a look at verses 3-5. From verse 3, it says, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." So as we look at this part of our passage, what was it that the Israelites did to break covenant with God? If we remember from the Old Testament, God's original covenant with Abraham was that God chose Abraham and his family as a way to bring blessing to the rest of the world. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 17-19, God actually says, "You know, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So that was the purpose of God's covenant with Abraham, was to bless the other nations of the world. And then later in verse 19, what was he to do? He was to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So this was the way that God was going to use Abraham to bless the nations around him. So we see in God's complaint, you know, there was kind of three things that God highlighted in his complaint. The first was the Exodus. It talks about how God brought the Israelites up from the land of Egypt. And then in verse 5, it talks about Balak, king of Moab, and what he did in with the prophet Balaam. And then at the end of verse 5, it talks about what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. So what this is talking about is not just about God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt in the Exodus, but bringing them through the wilderness and into the promised land. So we see from the Exodus, God rescued Israel and redeemed them really from the injustice that they faced, that they suffered from the Egyptians. If you remember the story of what happened was, right, Joseph was sold by his siblings into Egypt and ended up being becoming an official, a right-hand man for Pharaoh. And God gave him the insight about what to do with the famine that was going to come to the land. And basically, from what Joseph did, Egypt was safe. The people of Egypt was, as a nation, was safe by Joseph. And so as a result of that, the Pharaoh, you know, once Joseph's family moved down to Egypt, Pharaoh basically recognized what they did and granted them land for their use. Actually, choice land for them to use as their home in Egypt. But we see later on when a new Pharaoh came about, he forgot what happened and essentially carried out an injustice against the Israelites. right? The new Pharaoh oppressed the Israelites, enslaving them, breaking the original agreement, going back on what the agreement was that were made between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And he even, in the end, ordered genocide against the people of Israelites, right? Ordering that all the male babies were to be killed. And so we see the Israelites at that point was suffering grave injustice at the hands of the Egyptians. But what God did was God redeemed them, right? And brought them back up and restored them from the injustice that they were suffering. And so God brought justice to them. And not only that, while they were in the wilderness, as they were traveling and facing what kind of adversaries and enemy nations around, Balak was the king of Moab that were basically at war with the Israelites, and he wanted to hire the prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites so that he can gain victory over them. But instead of being able to curse the Israelites, God actually made Balaam bless them instead, right? So God redeemed this evil plan that Balak, the king of Moab, had, and instead the Israelites were blessed. And in the end, at the end of that passage, God talks about what he did for them at Shittim and Gilgal. And this is referring to basically the crossing of the Jordan. You know, Shittim was the last stopping point before the Israelites cross across the Jordan, and Gilgal was the site of their first encampment on the other side. So we see that what God was pointing out to the Israelites was what he did for them through bringing them out from the injustice that they were suffering, restoring them, bringing them safely across the wilderness into the promised land, and establishing them as a nation, fulfilling the covenant that he had made with Abraham. We see that God was the one that took the initiative to rescue his people that were oppressed and to restore justice for them. So we see in verse 4, God actually said, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, not just out, but brought them back up. And he redeemed them. Right, so this is the first thing that we see, is that when we're talking about justice, God is always the one that takes the initiative to rescue those that are suffering from injustice. So what was his complaint? Why was he bringing this up against the Israelites? I mean, maybe they forgot what God did, and, you know, we could be forgetful at times. That doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But as we see, as we dig into a little deeper, we see that what really happened was the Israelites, in response to what God did for them, actually perpetuated and continued a cycle of injustice. You know, Israel, as under the covenant that God made with Abraham, they were supposed to become this nation that was different from the world. They were supposed to be a community where they practiced justice, and that was the way God was going to bless the nations around them. Right, and we see this reflected in the laws that God gave the Israelites in Exodus and in Leviticus. There are many examples of laws that God set for them to make this happen. You know, one example is God's law about actually how slaves are to be treated. In Exodus 21, 26 to 27, God actually states that a slave who is beaten should go free. So it talks about proper relations, even between a master and slave. God talks about fair treatment of immigrants in Exodus 23:9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. God talks about how business are supposed to be conducted, how we conduct our business, how we gain profit. You know, in Leviticus, there's the law about gleaning. Right, and God specifically said, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. So socially, God was also putting, in some ways, some structure in place on how we approach, you know, our profits and our businesses. And also, in his laws, he established the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, which is really kind of a structural limit that God has placed on the society to limit the accumulation of property and wealth. Like, if you know, the Sabbath year is meant every seventh year, there's supposed to be a release of debts that you hold, the release of indentured servants. And the Jubilee is basically after every 50 years, after seven cycles of the Sabbath year, any ancestral land that was sold because of poverty are to be returned. Right, so the selling of their ancestral land was not to be permanent. The Israelites who had to sell, end up having to sell themselves to indenture servitude because of poverty or different circumstances, were supposed to be released. And so what we see is that in God's laws, from down to kind of the personal relationship of how we treat each other to the social structures, there were limits in place to ensure that there is fairness and justice. And this is a recognition that that many times misfortune or circumstances or debts could lead to exploitation that can compound over generations. And so there's something in place to rectify that so that it doesn't become permanent. But what we see is that after the Israelites became a nation, after they became prosperous and secure, instead of remaining in their covenant with God, they instead perpetuated injustice. And this was the complaint that God had against the Israelites. If we look a little bit earlier in Micah chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, it says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" Later on in Micah chapter 6, after the passage we're looking at today, verse 10 to 12, it says, "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and the bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongues is deceitful in their mouth." So we see that the Israelites created a society instead where the powerful gained wealth through theft and greed. They took bribes, they bent the laws to favor themselves, they deprived the poor of their land and their security. They carried out unjust economic practices, and even the spiritual leaders, the prophets, were corrupt, offering quote-unquote God's protection for money. Now we might think, you know, I don't take any bribes, you know, I'm not corrupt. You know, I conduct my business fairly. I work in a way that's, you know, I don't do any of these things. But let us consider, what are some of the things where we do perpetuate injustice? Maybe it's in our relationships. Maybe it's in how we choose our friends. Who are the people that we choose to invest time in? Maybe it's in our finances and how we choose to use our money, use our resources. In many ways, I think for us, what the injustice that we carry out is subtle and it's not so obvious. Maybe it's the calluses in our heart towards the plight of others that we see around us. that it actually doesn't move us at all. So when I was looking at this passage and considering this, I couldn't help but be reminded of the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 18 on the unforgiving servant. So if you remember, I mean, this is a well-known parable where there was a master that decided that he was going to settle his debts with his servants. So there was one servant that owed the master 10,000 talents. So the master was going to settle the debt, but there was no way the servant could pay. So he pleaded with the master to forgive him, to forgive his debts for mercy. And the master decided to forgive the debts and write it off. Now, what's interesting is that, you know, 10,000 talents might not sound, you know, we're not quite sure, you know, what that means, but a talent is roughly worth 20 years' wages for labor. So 20 years, you know, if we think, you know, maybe on average, maybe let's just take 100K as like somebody's annual salary, I don't know, maybe more or less. But over 20 years, that means you're looking at $2 million, right? And so 10,000 talents, you're looking at $20 trillion. So you're talking about the debt on the order of trillion. I mean, this is, I don't even know how somebody can incur this much debt, right? You're talking about nation state level of debt, right? Our national debt is $38 trillion, right? So it's on the same order of magnitude. Right, so it's obvious, right? It's a parable, right? So it's but this idea of somebody that owes so much to the point there's no way this person can repay this debt. But after the servant was forgiven his debt, he went out and saw a fellow servant, another servant that served the same master, who owed him 100 denarii. And instead of showing mercy and forgiving his debt, he demanded justice. He demanded that his debt be paid and was going to throw him, his fellow servant, into prison for not being able to pay the 100 denarii. Now, it might seem, you know, yeah, like that's unfair. 100 denarii, you know, it's very small compared to 10,000 talents. But each denarii is worth one day's wage for labor. So if you think about it, 100 denarii is actually not that small. You're talking about maybe a third of a year's worth of wage, of your wage. So if 100K, you're looking at 30,000. It's not an insignificant amount. Right, so, but when we look at this parable, I think it's obvious to us that we see the sense of injustice of what the servant did to his fellow servant. Right, he was forgiven so much, but instead of showing mercy to a fellow servant, you know, he did not do that. So even though he, you know, the one-third year's wage is not insignificant in comparison of what his debt, right? He was given so much. That's where the unfairness lies. So what we see is that, now this servant, when he was faced with this decision, he thought that was right, even though the people around him you know, went to the master and realized this was not fair. But to this servant, he felt like that was right. That was the just thing for him to do, because this person owed him a third of a year of money. And what we really see here is that in our sin, you know, because in our sin we replace God with ourselves, we determine what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, right? And the crux of our sin is that we know better than God. And so our sense of justice is warped. Many times we're blind to the injustice that we perpetrate on others. And also many times what we seek is quote-unquote justice and fairness for ourselves to the detriment of other people. And what we see is that in our sin, we cannot break free from this cycle of injustice. And this is what happened to the Israelites. God saved them from slavery, brought them, formed them into a nation. But instead of then living out this justice, they basically turned and did the same thing that the Egyptians, the injustice that the Egyptians were perpetrating on them. They did the same to their own people and to the people around them. Now we see in verse 6-7, kind of an interesting point. After God has levied this indictment, this accusation on them, what was their response? In verse 6, it reads, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So what I'm picturing, going back kind of to this idea of, you know, being in a courtroom, in a court case, probably at this point, the defendant, after the evidence has been presented, realize they really can't stand up to the accusation. So they're trying to plea bargain with the prosecution. And likely, a lot of times the prosecution maybe initially offers a plea bargain, the defense doesn't take it. And in this case, looks to me, what happens is it's a little too late. By this point, you know, they're trying to bargain with God, but it's too late for the plea bargain in the case. But what were they trying to do? What we see is actually their attempt to try to buy God's mercy and favor. We see that instead of true repentance, what they were trying to do is trying to ask God, well, so I know I'm in the wrong, but what do I need to do to fix this issue? Burnt offerings? Calves a year old? Now, what's interesting is what we see here is an attempt to gain God's favor with really works. Burnt offerings is actually not it's not a little deal. It's a pretty big deal. It's a costly sacrifice because a burnt offering requires sacrifice for the whole animal, as opposed to other offerings where you only need to offer a part of it. And calves are year old. It's something that's even more costly. For them at that time, a calf can be sacrificed from the age of 7 days. And so offering a yearling, a calf a year old, is regarded as the best of the sacrifices. It's an animal that you've spent a year raising. The financial loss is a lot greater. But maybe God's desire is not the quality of the sacrifice, maybe it's the quantity. And so they go on to offer thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil, kind of an absurd amount to offer. Even in the end, what they offered was to offer their most precious. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, when you first look at it, this might look like it's not bad of an offer. What they are trying to do is trying to be religious, trying to be faithful in some ways to the sacrifices that God demanded. But when you actually take it to the end, kind of the true sinister nature of this work theology is exposed. Right? They were willing to turn to child sacrifice, essentially, to appease God. And so we see that our attempts to buy God's favor is ultimately an injustice against God. And without true repentance and change, our works, our religion, is dead. And so this brings us to really the last verse and the heart of what we're talking about, the heart of true justice. This last verse, verse 8, is probably the most well-known or famous from this passage. It says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Now, if we look at verse 8, you really see kind of two parts to this verse. One part is about our relations with other people. This is the part about doing justice and loving kindness. And the second part about walking humbly with your God, which is about being in the right relation with God. Now, when we look at do justice and love kindness, what does that mean? In the ESV Bible, if you look at kind of a footnote, there's a footnote to the two words love kindness. And kindness can also be translated as steadfast love. And that's because in Hebrew, this word is hesed, the hesed love of God, which is the same word that's used for the covenant love of God. It's describing this love of God that never lets us go. And so when we read that verse, what it's saying is to do justice and to love steadfast love. So many times when we think of justice and love, I don't know about you, but for me, I think a lot of times I think of them as two distinct things. Maybe sometimes even opposed to each other, right? We think of the Old Testament as talking about God as a just God, about God's righteous justness, and we think about the New Testament as God's love. Or maybe sometimes we think that, you know, justice is just being fair, right? So that's kind of a minimum requirement we should have for one another. And that when we love, it's going beyond that, right? So, but what we actually see in this verse is that justice and steadfast love is actually intertwined. They're not two separate things. So when we say do justice, the word in Hebrew is mishpat. And what's interesting is that it's actually a verb. And so that's why, you know, this passage says do justice, because it describes an action that we're supposed to do. And love kindness, or love steadfast love, really is talking about our attitude, that we have in our heart, we have a love for kindness, a love for steadfast love. And so loving kindness, or loving steadfast love, or in some translations, loving mercy, is really the motivation behind our action to do justice. And so we actually can see this parallel between Micah 6:8, this command to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God, with the New Testament, when Jesus gave the great commandment in Mark chapter 12, 29-31. In Mark, the great commandment, Jesus said, the most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." What Jesus gave as the greatest commandment here in the New Testament is a parallel, and it's essentially the same thing on what we are to do from what Micah said in verse 8. So what we see is that at the heart of true justice is actually love. And it's about loving God, loving others, with the same hesed, steadfast love that God has already lavishly and graciously showered upon us. So what we see is that we can't really do true justice without first being in the right relationship with God, without having God's love for us and responding to him in love. Without this love, we can't truly do justice. And it's only when we have this love that we can in turn love others, and we could do justice onto others with this love. But this also means that for us to really understand what it means to do justice, we have to know God's heart for justice. In Psalm 146, verses 5 to 9, this passage actually provides a very good glimpse into God's character and his heart. Verse 5 to 9, I'll read it for us. It says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." So if we actually look at this passage, what we actually see is a lot of what we would typically call mercy ministries, and not really things that we think about when we think about justice. And that we see that there's a focus on the poor and the vulnerable. Now, this doesn't mean that God disregards justice in our treatment of somebody that's poor, right? In Leviticus 19:15, we actually see God says that you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Right? So God is not saying that we should disregard justice and fairness when we're dealing with the poor. But what we see is that God is especially aware of the plight of those who are socially vulnerable. In a book titled Justice, Rights, and Wrongs, Nicholas Wolterstorff, he's an American philosopher and theologian, he says this about this topic. He says that in the Bible, the biblical authors are very aware that, quote, "lower classes are not only disproportionately vulnerable to injustice, but are disproportionately actual victims of injustice. In human history, injustice is not equally distributed." Let me read that again. "Lower classes are not only disproportionately vulnerable to injustice, but are disproportionately actual victims of injustice. In human history, injustice is not equally distributed." And Bruce Waltke, he's a professor of Old Testament and Hebrew, he sums up this idea of righteousness and justice from the book of Proverbs and from the prophets. And he says, quote, "The righteous are those who are willing to disadvantage themselves to the advantage of their community. The wicked are those who are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves." So this really speaks to what's at the heart of God's justice. God's calls for justice is for those of us who have resources and influence to be willing to disadvantage ourselves in order to restore justice for those suffering injustice. Because that's the truth of the fallen world that we are in, that injustice is not equally distributed. Now we might say, you know, I'm not in a place of great influence, I don't have a lot of resources, but all of us have some resources. All of us have areas where we do have influence. And so that's the question for us, is are we willing to disadvantage ourselves in these areas for the sake of God's justice? But how can we actually do this kind of justice that requires a love that only God has? And the answer for that is for us to remember that God has already taken the initiative. Just like we see for the Israelites, God redeemed them first from the injustice that they suffered at the hands of the Egyptians. And for us, although we're under God's just judgment for our corrupt hearts, God judges us by an act of love, by putting himself in our place, Right, so I think we've heard kind of this illustration a lot before, where God is the judge sitting at the front of the courthouse. He renders his judgment against us, our punishment. But then in his love and mercy, he steps down and comes beside us and bears the full weight of the punishment that rightly belongs to us. Right, so we know that God has already taken the initiative, and Jesus willingly disadvantaged himself to the point of death, giving up everything for our sake. And so it's in light of this, when we accept his love and sacrifice for us, that we can be restored into a right relationship with him. And this is when we can truly walk humbly with him, be in the right relationship with him. And it's when we walk humbly with him that we can experience deeper this never-ending love of Jesus, the chesed love of Jesus. And it's when we know this love deeper that we can then love kindness and do true justice to those around us. So let's remember that without this love, without the gospel, our acts of justice are just like the sacrifices that the Israelites offer to bring to God. But it is when we have true love for each other, for those around us, that our acts of justice can be true justice that's after the heart of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are a just and loving God, and we're grateful that out of your mercy and grace, you rescued us, you restored us and lifted us up. Help us to walk humbly with you so that we can experience your steadfast love in ever deeper ways. Give us your heart of justice. Open our eyes to the injustice around us, and help us to be your instruments to restore justice to those without. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.